As you recall this particular and the fellowship, as far as I'm concerned, you'll find that you'll remember that I've emphasized two things. Elijah's message and the incarnation, right? Now, is that all that I believe? You see, I emphasize it here. All right, so you see what they're saying is simply this. They didn't emphasize it at this 1888 meeting, therefore it was not a part of 1888 message. The emphasis had to be after, and he had a little bit of development of that belief before. Anything to squirm. And remember, it's only a worm on a hot seat that squirms. And so there's a very interesting picture here. Now, what Jones taught on the nature of Christ, the nature that Christ assumed in taking humanity, was very clear. At the 1895 session, Jones stated it this way. One man is the source and head of all human nature. And the genealogy of Christ is one of us runs to Adam. All coming from one man according to the flesh are all of one. Thus on the human side, Christ's nature was precisely our nature. That's the General Conference Bulletin, 1895, page 231. Then he commented on John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, and he asked the question, now what kind of flesh is it? Then asking another, he simplified the answer, or amplified the answer. What kind of flesh alone is it that this world knows? Just such flesh as you and I have. This world does not know any other flesh of man, and has not known any other flesh since the necessity of Christ's coming was created. Therefore, as this world knows only one such flesh as we have, as it is now, it is certainly true that when the Word was made flesh, He was made just such flesh as ours. It cannot be otherwise. Now, that's stating it very simply, but very positively, and very forthrightly. Now, in 1897, Jones became the editor-in-chief of the Review and Herald. Keep in mind the date, 1897. 2 years later, the Holy Flesh Movement began. And on September 13 to 23, in 1900, a camp meeting was held in Muncie, Indiana. F.M. Haskell attended the camp meeting. And when he returned to Battle Creek, he sat down and wrote two letters on the same day to Sister White, and they were dated September 25th. In the second letter, he told about the teachings at that monthly camp meeting. He said this, their point of theology in this particular respect, the incarnation, seems to be this. In other words, he had a hard time getting right down to the fine line. They believe that Christ took Adam's nature before he fell. This is the first time that you can find an Adventist theology of someone within the organizational structure taught that Christ took the nature of Adam before the fall. This was the Holy Flesh movement. Now let me digress for just a moment here. Along with this Holy Flesh movement, there was all the fanfare of the drums and the Pentecostal type of music and all that pertains thereto, which we now see today in the celebration movement. And so we can go gung-ho over the matter of all this exterior and all this musical demonstration and so forth. But where's the problem right at the heart of it? The incarnation, right? You hear anything about that in all these videos and so forth that talk about it? How many of you heard the discussion or connected to the incarnation, the false concept of all this? How many of you heard anything in all these tapes or videos? It's not there. It's leaf plucking. And it's deceptive. Now, the same year, 1900, no doubt as a result of this, Jones wrote a series of editorials captioned The Third Angel's Message and subtitled it, The Faith of Jesus, What Is It? And then in the Review and Herald of November 13th, 1900, Jones wrote this, next week, we shall begin to study of the faith of Jesus as it is in Jesus Himself, a study of God manifest in the flesh as in Jesus Himself. So what is he saying? Here comes Haskell back in September to the General Conference Battle Creek. Jones is editor-in-chief. He'd been down there at Muncie. And so Jones says, I'm going to start writing. I'm going to write on what? The Incarnation. And in the last article of this series on December 25th, 1900, Jones wrote this. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Therefore, as man is since he became subject to death, that is what we see Jesus in his place as man. Therefore, just as certainly as we see Jesus lower than the angels under the suffering of death, so certainly it is by his demonstration that as man, Jesus took his nature of man as he is since death entered, and not at all the nature of man as he was before he became subject to death. Now, that's a little involved reasoning, but what he's saying is simply this. Jesus was made a little lower than angels for what? The suffering of death. Now, what caused the necessity for a man to die? His fallen nature. So what nature then would Christ accept? And that's the way he reads it. To this, Donnell, the president of the Indiana Conference and the leader of the Holy Flesh movement, took radical exception. He, too, was writing a series of articles on the Incarnation in the Indiana Reporter, which was the local conference paper. In fact, it would almost be like a debate between Jones and Donnell going on between Battle Creek and Indianapolis. Now, while Jones does not name Donnell, Donnell does take a note of that Jones, although he doesn't name him. He calls him an editor. But nobody can miss who it is. And interestingly, Donnell's series asks the question, did Christ come in sinful flesh? That's his series of articles answering Jones. He published these articles, or republished them in 1907 with his comment. Why was I charged with teaching holy flesh? I know not. Unless it was that my articles, as well as in the pulpit, I took the negative side of the question. See, the question was, did Christ come in sinful flesh? The negative side is no. And so, that's why I must be charged teaching holy flesh. And so really, the term holy flesh is based in what? The whole doctrine of the Incarnation. Where are we? Do we not recognize the issues of the conflict? Something to think about. In other words, the nature of Adam before the fall is equated to the new birth. Thus Christ came born again. Because when you're born again, they talk, the Holy Flesh people, that you had a divine human nature. I wish I could find one. A divine human nature. Wouldn't that be nice? That I could have a divine human nature? That takes it above the human, doesn't it? Now, through the power is extended to us that we may conquer. But we are not recreated with a divine human nature. And you know that's being taught today, too, by the periphery as well as by the important aspects of the church? All you have to do is pick up Ron Spear's book on Waymarks of Adventism. This is what he teaches. That Christ took a divine human nature. You know, really, there's so many subtleties in the voices that are being sounded and claiming to be historic Adventism that one needs to begin to wonder if it isn't a good idea that we need to know the Bible and know it so we cannot be moved. Sealed. Grounded. So that we cannot be altered. Well, the position of Jones was a concept that was held and taught in the decades following the Holy Flesh movement. This is reflected in the Sabbath School lessons from 1902 to 1914. And let me give you a sample quote from the Sabbath School lessons. This is in 1913, first quarter, page 15. By assuming sinful flesh and voluntarily making himself dependent upon his Father to keep him from sin while he was in the world, Jesus not only set the example for all Christians, but also made it possible for him to minister to sinful flesh the gift of his own Spirit and the power for obedience to the will of God. Setting forth the thing by assuming sinful flesh and giving the example. Now, into this picture must come the then new edition of Bible readings for the home circle. And this for two reasons. Bible readings for the home circle, the 1914-15 edition, went to the core of the need for the incarnation. On page 116 of the old edition, or should I say the middle edition, because there was an earlier edition, and then there was the 1415 edition, and then there's another one coming after. This is what it says. God in Christ condemns sin. Not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, in sinful flesh, and yet without sinning. You know, it would have been easy for God to say, sin is to be condemned. The law does that. He gave that in the Ten Commandments. But he did more than that. He came in the flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, in sinful flesh. Now that's the heart and core of the chapter in Bible readings for the home circle called The Sinless Life. That's right, the basic issue. Now, Froome and Movement of Destiny dubbed this view as, quote, an erroneous minority position. An erroneous minority position. And it was a position established in the Lesson Corner, the position of the Review and Herald, the editors, a minority erroneous position. That's in Movement of Destiny, page 428. And then he goes on to smear it. He said that Concord wrote this in the Bible readings for the home circle, and that Concord became dissatisfied and apostatized in 1914. So what do you have then? You have an apostate writing the volume, Bible readings for the home circle. Or one going into apostasy. That makes a pretty good smear. And so this smear justified the action taken in 1949. And what did they do? They revised Bible readings for the home circle. So the edition that you buy today is not the original edition that had the basic thing on the sinless life. That's been changed, that chapter. And as far as I know, that's the one chapter they changed. The one chapter they changed was a chapter on the incarnation in relationship to the sinless life. And the incarnation is not an issue? Interesting, isn't it? Now, we come now to the great controversy to a very key time, 1950. Let's notice the historical setting of this date. We've already noted Bible readings has been changed. Israel became a nation in 1948. Now that has no particular prophetic significance in and of itself. Coming events were casting their shadows before, but that comes in the picture. As I noted, the incarnation truth had been ordered in Bible readings. There was a change in the General Conference leadership. Branson succeeded McElhaney. The message of 1888 was revived by two men from Africa in 1950. And in the message calling for denominational repentance, the doctrine of the incarnation was clearly set forth, and the opposite teaching was considered Baal worship. That was in 1950. In the book 1888, Reexamined Original Edition, page 157, this is what they wrote. Jesus took upon him sinful nature in which dwells no good thing, and to die to self just as his followers do in following him. The likeness was not a mere appearance, but reality. That was the position of Wheeler and Short. Now, almost as if in response to the challenge of Wheeler and Short, Branson called a Bible conference midway in his administration in 1952. Now, much of historical Adventism was taught. In other words, you can take those two volumes, Our Firm Foundation, Volume 1 and Volume 2, and read what they say. And it's basic, Adventist doctrine in those chapters. I did not find a single assignment of the doctrine of the Incarnation. It was quietly dropping down. I found only one comment in a message presented by H.L. Rudy, Volume 2, page 17. Elder Rudy said this: as the Father's representative, he must fulfill all righteousness. Every day in his humiliation in sinful flesh, as was a day of suffering. It was in the days of his flesh that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Not once did the temptation to shed this body and return to his Father leave him. Very fundamental, but that's all I found. Now we turn our attention to current teaching today. And that will be a good place to take a break. Just as we broke up, the question was raised about the change in Bible reading for the home circle. I'll give it the briefest possible change. There was two changes in the chapter, but I'll show you the briefest one so that you can see the course of what was being evolved, and you can get the whole detail, the historical detail in this manuscript. In the 1915 edition, read, God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on a judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, in sinful flesh, and yet without sinning. In Christ, he demonstrated that it is possible by his grace and power to resist temptation, overcome sin, and live a sinless life in sinful flesh. Now the Reebok change is this. God in Christ condemns sin, not by pronouncing against it merely as a judge sitting on the judgment seat, but by coming and living in the flesh, omitting in sinful flesh, and yet without sinning. In Christ he demonstrated it is possible by his grace and power to resist temptation, overcome sin, and live a sinless life in the flesh. They didn't deny at that point of time the sinless life, but it would only be lived in the flesh, not in sinful flesh. And the Christ only came in the flesh, not in sinful flesh. And they altered another big paragraph. Really what it comes down to when they're saying this, live a sinless life in the flesh. That's very close to the Holy Christ, the divine human flesh. That's in Bible readings, and of course they changed a major paragraph, and And you can check that out when you compare it with the Bible reading. They really took out a major paragraph besides that. But this gives you an idea of the nature of the change that was made. It all can be documented. Now, coming to the current teaching today. The confusion in Adventism today on the subject of the Incarnation arises out of the compromises of the SDA Evangelical Conferences. That's the source of the major troubles. Of course, the thing was brewing ahead of time, but this really brought to a climax. In this book, on pages 59 and 60, there's a lot of jumble. They say that Christ took the fallen nature, quote, vicariously, as he bore our sins. Not something innately his. All right, he took my fallen nature, but he only took it vicariously, not by taking it literally becoming him. Then they go on to say on page 383, although born in the flesh, he was nevertheless God and was exempt from the inherited passions and volitions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam. Now, where did you find that word exempt before? That's Gibbon's explanation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. In other words, it's a theological word. And they took it and said, we, even as what was Mary, so Christ, as far as their thinking was concerned. Now, this book has never been repudiated. Now, let's not forget it. Questions on doctrine has never been repudiated by the church. As late as 1983, it has been reaffirmed. So we're dealing with a book that's really current, even though they have another book that they say is more current. They will not repudiate questions on doctrine. Now, what they might ultimately do since Martin is dead, I don't know. As long as Martin was alive, they reaffirmed to him that they believed that book and would stay with it. Now, in the most current book of Adventist teaching, Seventh-day Adventists believe, the teachings of an Anglican preacher are hailed as the orthodox doctrine. And this is what this Anglican preacher stated. And they're quoting, it's in direct quotes on page 47. Thus Christ's humanity was not the Adamic humanity, that is, the humanity of Adam before the fall, nor the fallen humanity, that is, in every respect, the humanity of Adam after the fall. We're not going to go either way. It was not the Adamic, because it had the innocent infirmities of the fallen. Innocent infirmities of the fallen. It was not the fallen, because it had never descended into moral impurity. It was therefore most literally our humanity, but without sin. Now, there's threads of truth all through this, and yet it's all mixed up. And then they went into a note, at the footnote at the end of the chapter, they said, by innocent infirmities, Melville means hunger, pain, and sorrow. Well, you know, my fallen nature gives me a lot of pain. And my fallen nature gives me a lot of sorrow. I don't think they're very innocent infirmities in all the respects of it. This is called the Orthodox Doctrine, and now is the official doctrine as far as the publishing is concerned of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In other words, it's contemporary Adventism. And so long as we are associated with that organization, so long as we support that organization, this may be pretty simple, then we are assuming contemporary Adventism as the basis of our own theology. Because our actions speak louder than our words. Even Whelan and Short have toned down their teaching in the New Revised Revision of 1888 exam. Naturally, unless they did, they wouldn't get a hearing or get into the churches. And so in order to get in and be accepted, they toned it down. To what degree did they tone it down? Let me read you a review of the book that appeared in a ministry, the Special Righteousness by Faith edition of the Ministry magazine, written by Mervyn Maxwell. This is what Maxwell said of the new book. You may not agree with everything in it, but this book deals with an important topic. It's a truth-saving book. The original edition was almost too intense to read. But the new edition speaks lovingly of wayward brethren, hopefully of an erring church, and thankfully of God's invitations to repent. Mercifully, no mention is made of corporate repentance, and very little of the sinful nature of Christ, terms that have been stumbling blocks to many erstwhile Whelan and Short admirers. Reverend Maxwell is one of the individuals that talked to those men. And what is he saying? You've got a lot of admirers. But you've got some stumbling blocks. Those erstwhile admirers can't go along with you when you take the matter of the corporate repentance and the matter of a sinful nature. Tone it down and you can get all these people. What's that word? How does that describe it? Compromise. Policy and honesty cannot exist in the same line. One will replace the other. One is the prophet of Baal, the other is the prophet of God. How are the mighty fallen? In my judgment, for what it's worth, I looked upon Whelan and Short as much messengers of God in 1950 as Jones and Wagner in 1888. And I've written some pretty hard things over what those men have done. Of course, they don't like it. But I love those men, and it's hurt me the direction they're going. Not only are they hurt themselves by the compromise in the relationship with the Lord, but they're hurting a lot of other individuals with them. Tragic. Now, what is the biblical teaching on the incarnation? Let's go first to the Old Testament. It's the Ministry Magazine of February 1988, page 63. Let's turn first to Genesis, the 28th chapter. There in the 28th chapter, let's begin with the 11th verse. Well, the setting is, it says in the 10th verse, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went on toward Haran, a fugitive now from his brother's wrath. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be in the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and the east, and the north, and the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. And Jacob waked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Notice the ladder to heaven was set up where? On the earth. It reached to earth. It reached to heaven, and angels of God ascended and descended. You know, any other ladder that you set up, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, what does it leave? It leaves some wrongs. Mary wasn't like the rest of the children of Adam, therefore, there's a break. It doesn't reach down to earth. You take the evangelical concepts, which have become Adventist concepts, Christ is different. He doesn't reach down to earth. The ladder that is the gate to heaven, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And who's that ladder? And he admitted, and he told that in the New Testament, was set up on the earth. So any doctrine of the incarnation must reach fallen humanity. Or else the gate to heaven is closed and the way to get there is blocked. You see what's been done to the church? You see what's been done to God's people? The gate of heaven has been closed to them. The access to heaven has been blocked. Is there any wonder we need to cry out and spare not in what's taking place in the apostasy in Israel? What have they done to God's people? And what's the doctrine? The doctrine of the incarnation. My friend, we can talk about all the other things we can talk about, but the very gate to heaven, the very way it is set aside, the other things don't mean a lick. And yet we hang on, and hold on to that which is damning God's people. We need to get our tongues loose from the tops of our mouth and speak out and take a stand. Stand like a brave with thy face to the foe. This is no time for weakling. No time for compromise. We must stand on that vision that was given to Jacob in which he saw the truth of the living God. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Under him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What was promised to Moses?
I will raise up from among thy brethren one like unto thee, and in him I will speak. Let's notice what he says to Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Notice verses 1 to 3. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, when you take the position that Christ took the nature of fallen Adam, know what you're doing? No, we can't believe that kind of report. That degrades our Christ. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, what does a root out of a dry ground look like compared with a root out of a wet ground? What? Gnarled? Is it to be desired? Nothing. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Is that the picture of an individual coming in the nature of Adam before the fall? Hardly. Was Adam a root out of a dry ground? He came forth from the hand of his maker what? Perfect in form, character, everything. Now, on this reference, there is probably one of the most key comments that you'll find in the writings on the subject of the incarnation. It's in 4 B.C., 1147, taken from the youth instructor, December 20th, 1900. Now keep in mind that 1900 is the exact time of what? The Holy Flesh movement, when the doctrine of incarnation was under discussion. All right, at that time, commenting on this, or the comments were put on this, think, she wrote, of Christ's humiliation. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. Now that's strong language. He took upon himself fallen, suffering human nature, degraded and defiled by sin. He united humanity with divinity. A divine spirit dwelled in a temple of flesh. He united himself to the temple. And in those sentences, you have the whole description of what he took and how he took it. It's the most composite, complete statement that you can find anywhere in the writings. And it's going correctly right along with the scriptures in all of its full aspects. Now we come to the New Testament. Turn to Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy, which shall be born of thee, shall be called a son of God. I'm reading the Greek. The Greek does not have thee. Neither does the Greek have thing.
Why is not acknowledged?
That's what I've often wondered. Why? The only reason I can figure on that is that that the word for holy, hagion, is in the neuter. And therefore, they gave it a word thing in order to carry through the neuter. But you see the same word that's hagion there in the, that holy, is the same word that's on the hagion spirit that shall overshadow thee. They're both in the neuter. And so what you can say is simply this. This text can be read this way. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy Spirit, which shall be born of thee, shall be called a Son of God. Now let me tell you the reason why you can do that. Let's go back to that last quotation I read to you.
from the youth instructor, December 20th, 1900. It says, he united humanity with divinity. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. A divine spirit dwelt in a temple of flesh. And so what is the angel saying? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and that which shall be, and therefore the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that Holy Spirit which shall be born of thee shall be called a Son of God. And so what it is simply saying is that a divine spirit, which is holy, was born of Mary and became the Son of God, or a Son of God, because Hebrews 1 says this, he has in these last days spoken unto us, what? By a Son. Again, the text there, very clearly, he spoke unto us by a Son. What did he become for? That we might be brethren with him. He's our elder brother. He is a Son of God, that we might become sons of God. This is the picture. Now, let's go one step further. Romans, the first chapter. And notice the whole thing. Romans 1, 1 and 3. And I'm emphasizing 1 and 3, and you'll see when you get there why. Romans 1, 1 and 3. Notice the second verse. It's in what? Parentheses. So I'm going to omit the parentheses so that you can get the force of what Paul's saying. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ. What's the gospel concerning? His son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What is the gospel? Jesus made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And I'm wondering how many of you would write a book on the Immaculate David. Anybody going to write it? The flesh. David. And you know, the Sabbath school lessons of yesteryears, I failed to put the year down, but it was the fourth quarter, page 6 of whichever year it is, I'll have to find it. This is what the Sabbath school lesson said. Christ was therefore the royal line through his mother. But he was more than this. He was of the same flesh as the seed of David, in and through which for generations flowed the blood of sinful humanity. The Son of God took this same flesh in order that he might meet temptation for us and overcome with divine power every trial we meet. Christ is our brother in the flesh, our Savior from sin. That's what they taught, and I think this is back there in that 1914-1912 era. Sure, in other words, what they try to tell you when you throw this text is that he's talking about is that he's a royal, royalty, born of the royal line. But it's more than that. He was born according to the flesh of David, the seed of David. Now let's go to Romans 8 and take a look at the chapter. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do when it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now it says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so they emphasize the fact that likeness does not mean identity. In Philippians, the second chapter, notice what it says there in the seventh verse. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Homoiomati. Same word. So when Christ came in the likeness of man, he really wasn't a man, he just merely was a phantom. He just isn't alive. In other words, he wasn't a real man. What? See, in the homoiomati. Likeness of men. Big pardon? Likeness of men. Alright, if he did not become a real man, then how can we have a Savior? You you see? He became man, the likeness of man. He was real. And so it says, he also, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he carried our nature. He carried our body. He carried God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He has the same flesh that you and I have. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. Yeah, right, right. And there were some various Christian groups that were believing that particular thing that was involved there. And so we find there that which they try to make, say something different when you make the comparison, you have it, because you can't have verses, those two verses both different ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have one meaning one thing and one meaning another. It's the same word. Now let's go to Philippians 2 in its entirety. Philippians 2, 5 to 7. You know, we've been emphasizing this weekend the mind of Christ. But remember, you cannot understand what the mind of Christ is all about until you understand the incarnation, because it's connected and involved with the incarnation. Notice, that this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. He existed in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God, but he didn't assume or take this as something as a specific prerogative to put him above God. He didn't consider it robbery or something to be grasped or retained to be equal with God. That form that existed in, he existed in the equality with God. But he made himself of no reputation. The Greek is, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And that word is doulos, slave. Now let me ask you a question. When Adam came forth from the hand of his Creator, did he have a slave form? Well, what is a slave form? We're a slave form. The things that bind us down, the things that are the slavery of our fallen natures. Christ took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. He didn't say he took the form of a man and so forth. He said he took the form of a slave and appeared in the likeness of man. He had everything that had to do with man. A slave form. There was a divine spirit dwelt in the temple of flesh. Now I want to illustrate this, because sometimes this is very, very difficult for us to understand. How is it possible for this to take place? I cannot explain the hows and wherefores of how the transition was made. It's considered a mystery, called a painful process. But it did occur. Now let me explain. Your identity is preserved, not in the same body. Christ's divine pre-existent identity was preserved, but he took upon himself the slave form of man. A mysterious transition that only God can accomplish. And so, from this slave form, I will have his glorious body. You see, he came and took my slave form that I might ultimately have that glorious form that's going to be the redeemed. My identity will be preserved. I will be known even as I'm known. And so the incarnation is the stepping down of identity into the form, and then going up, and my redemption is going from the slave form to where Christ is going to heaven. Now you see, when I deny this groundwork, this ladder on the earth, and make something else out of it, what have I done? I've destroyed the whole plan of redemption. I've destroyed the gospel of God concerning His Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up the glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from that faith, or the faith, and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What has happened?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are in you.
Correct. That's where we are. Now, where are we going to stand?